Down. There you go. And just for entertainment purposes, I'll try to start all over and see if we have any success. Wow, now I have nothing but... What's a red exclamation point? That's bad, right? Maybe we need this. So, Ephesians chapter 5, and we will begin reading. Man, I shouldn't have done that. In the 21st verse. Let me try that. Did I do that or did you do that? You did that? Let me try to do the next one. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Okay, you got the slides, all right? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning church, or concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Go ahead and change that. Lord God, we ask for your help this morning with all of our issues. We ask, Lord, that you would dismiss anything, any thought, any words, any hostility, pride, fear, or even definitions, Lord, that could result in misunderstanding. Lord, would you dismiss it completely from our hearts, our minds, and this room. Lord, we ask that you would heal, that you would instruct, and that you'd give us hearts to hear and receive instruction from you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to welcome all of you this morning. We do have some visitors. I want to welcome those of you that are online, unable to join us in person, but have joined us live via social media. And we want to thank each one of you that consider us your people and this your church home. The title of our message, as you see on the screens, is A Marriage Made in Heaven. And we have people joining us today that would tell you that marriage is marvelous. And there are others, maybe in our presence, that if you ask them, they would say, well, marriage is mediocre. And sadly, there are some that might describe marriage as being something that's quite miserable. Solomon, who was the wisest man ever to live, in fact, God told him, I have given you a wise an understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall any like you arise after you. This is what Solomon said about marriage in Proverbs chapter 12. He says, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. So Solomon saw both sides of this. Today we're talking about marriage. If you're married, encourage you to pay attention. If you're not married, take notes. If you're divorced, we love you. And there's stuff in here for all of us because it's a picture of Christ and his church. And no, you don't have Solomon here teaching you this morning. It's just me. But fortunately for you, when it comes to marriage, I'm what they call an expert. What? I know it's impressive. Some of you act surprised or have this look of doubt like I'm pulling your leg. Look how surprised Nicole is hearing this. But I looked up expert. And it says that a person who has a comprehensive and authoritative knowledge of or skill in a particular area. So you can have a comprehensive and authoritative, even an experiential knowledge of something that you have absolutely no skill at, according to the world's definition of an expert. You just have to study it, or you just have to do it for a long time. And I've been married for over 30 years. Okay, I don't want to brag, but I actually could be considered a functional expert. You guys know what that is? A functional expert usually has a specific area of expertise. There's a specific area of knowledge or a specific area, particular topic within a field that they are especially expertise at. They have training and development in that area. They have continual practice in that, relevant experience. And I probably could have been considered a functional expert, having knowledge of a specific area pertaining to marriage for like the first 5 years of my marriage. I knew so much about what Nicole was supposed to do and what she wasn't supposed to do. And it took me a while to get past verse 22 in our chapter today. Since then, those first 5 years, I have learned so much about marriage from being married. I found out from marriage, these are some of the things I learned, that I'm a very selfish person, that I prefer to put myself before others, that there's more pride in me than God desires, and that he hates it. And I learned that through wanting my wife's respect when I didn't deserve it. God's used my marriage to change me. And I don't know how many of you guys know this. Several of you have been in growth groups with us, and we're pretty transparent. But Nicole's first marriage, she got... I should have asked permission. She got married when she was really, really young. And it was a college romance and hooked up with this guy that had a world of potential. He was studying to be a psychologist. And he was going to work with teens for a little while, then eventually go into private practice and be wealthy. Maybe help some people along the way, but mostly be wealthy. Honestly, the guy was kind of a jerk. And by the grace of God, for better or for worse, she stayed married to him. And the guy ended up becoming a pastor, something she never intended to happen. And God's used marriage to change both of us, and in that process, make both of us more like Jesus. See, one of the things I don't want you to miss as we're talking about this union that God created is marriage is supposed to be a real life example to the world of the relationship between Jesus, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. That's us. So let's walk through this passage together. And again, I'll begin with verse 21. They read, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. And if you guys were here last week, thank you for praying whoever just killed the cricket. I ended last week with this portion of scripture because what happens typically is the next verse becomes its own sermon, right? Wives, submit to your husbands. And then following week or the next sermon is husbands, love your wives. Children, honor your parents is another one. Bond servants and masters, another. And we miss the context that all of this falls under. It starts with this command that we submit to one another in the fear of God. And as I shared last week, that doesn't mean that we just take turns making decisions, right? That I'm the boss today, and then tomorrow you can be the boss, and I'll decide this, and you decide that. But it's a recognition that God is a God of order, and that he has some things to say about that order. Very similar to what Jim shared last time he was in Philippians, that when we are mutually submitting one to another, that idea that nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that we would each esteem others as better than ourselves, and that we wouldn't just look at our own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then you look at the different contexts of submission in the Bible. We've talked about a lot of them in the last 2 or 3 years, but Hebrews actually talks to us about submitting to those religious leaders that are put over to us, those spiritual authorities that we're supposed to submit to them. And then Romans, 1 Peter, several places talk to us about submitting to governing authorities, and that's been a topic of conversation. Parents or children submitting to their parents, employees to bosses, and in all of those areas we talk about and we understand that submitting is as if unto the Lord and depends. It's interesting when I've heard messages on this before, this idea of wife submitting to husband seems like it's an absolute, unquestioned, no qualifiers in there. And most of the guys that are saying that are the same guys that don't preach that submission means the same thing when it talks about governing authorities or it talks about religious leaders. All of that is in scripturally so that we follow those things, we submit to those authorities as long as they're following God, you know, or not contradicting, I should say, what God is telling us to do. Because there's no qualifier here that says, if your husband's a Christian, then do this. So just understand the context of that. What submission means in those areas means the same thing here. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. A couple of reminders here. This section of Scripture is God's blueprint for a Christian marriage, right? A marriage made in heaven that's supposed to be a picture of the relationship that Jesus has with his church. So he starts with the women, spends a lot of time with the women. I don't want you to interpret that women are the bulk of the problem. Okay, it just happens to be how Paul addresses this. Quick question, ladies. As this verse burns through our screens up there. In the world that we live in, and in our world is the United States of America, in 2022, in the general population of the United States, is the idea of wives submitting to your husbands in today's day and age, is that politically correct anymore? No. Can you hear the shouting online? No. It's really not. And I'll just tell you that at the time this was written, hundreds of years ago, it was very politically, societally, even religiously incorrect at that time too, but not in the way that you might think. See, they were a very patriarchal society. Men ruled. Imagine somebody asking you who your father was, and instead of saying Brian Eggert or Jim Braley, the answer would be Abraham, who was the father of us all, who begot Isaac, who begot, and that's how everything was governed in this patriarchal society on down the line. And so it was different. It wasn't submitting to the guy that you fell in love with, that you picked out, that you chose to marry. In this society, when this was written, it was mom and dad who chose who you were going to marry, with little or maybe no input from you at all. Now that's tough. It's tough now, but imagine those circumstances. Let me ask you another question. Would it change anything for for you as we look at this. If the word submit wasn't in verse 22. Here's something that you probably never heard in church before. Even though the word submit is not italicized here, the word submit is not in several of what are considered to be the best of the original Greek manuscripts. Apparently a woman was in charge of deciding what the best ones were and what the worst ones were. But the bad news is that even though that radically changes the feel of the verse, it doesn't change the meaning in the context of this chapter. So in the original, if that word wasn't there, the reading would be like, hey gang, right, all of you, submit to one another in the fear of the Lord, and ladies, this applies to your husbands as well. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. It feels different, though. But as you can see, the order is still there. It just defines it as to your own husband, right? Not your neighbor's husband, not anyone else's husband. Verse 23, Paul begins his explanation or the reasons that he gives for this. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And he gives both reasons here, and he lays out who's accountable before God. With headship comes responsibility. With responsibility comes accountability or blame before the Lord. Are you ready for the really politically incorrect verse? It's actually verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. When this was written, that was radical. Think about the context that I just laid out, a patriarchal society. Right, women were subject to men. Women were actually subject to all men in all areas. They were uneducated. They were considered unequal. You guys remember the issue with the ladies that went to the tomb of Jesus and then were told to go and tell the others that he had risen from the dead. And the issue was that they weren't even given the credibility to testify in court or in any other venue for that matter. And now Paul, this guy that was trained to be a Jewish rabbi, is telling men to love their wives. And not just in an emotional way, not just have a connection with them like that, but the word that's used here is actually agape. And if you want the best definition, I know all of you have probably heard that in the Greek there's several different words for love. If you want the best definition of agape, read 1 Corinthians 13 later today. And that lays it out better than I ever could. But for our purpose this morning, it's not emotions. It is willfully putting another before yourself and choosing them first. GotQuestions.org. There's a section in their definition that says God's agape love is unmerited, gracious, and constantly seeking the benefit of the ones that he loves. And in this verse it says, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's agape. That's sacrificial. That's pursuing them first, loving them first, even when they don't love us. Remember what Jesus said? The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but what? To serve. Remember him removing his outer garment and girding his waist with a towel and filling a basin with water and then actually washing the feet of his disciples, including Judas. See, loving our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her means serving her, not being served by her. Even when you don't want to. Even when you're not feeling it. See, that's really when love or agape love is required. And that was mind-blowing for these guys to hear this. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asking the Father, not once, not twice, but three times, if there's any other way, if there's any other way that this cup can pass from me. But he did it. And what does that tell me? That tells me that Jesus wasn't really excited about going to the cross. He wasn't going like, oh, it's Friday, finally. But he gave himself for the church. And Paul says, husbands, love your wives like that. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Remember, this is tied to what Jesus does for the church. It doesn't mean that the husband can spiritually cleanse the wife or that the husband can somehow forgive her sins. It does mean, though, that unlike the wife to the husband, he is responsible for her spiritual growth or stagnation. He's to foster an environment that provides everything possible for her to spiritually thrive and grow. And listen, men, he must answer to God for any and all roadblocks that his leadership or lifestyle puts in the way of her growing as a Christian. Let that sink in. I'll actually read that again. He, the husband, must answer to God for any and all roadblocks that his leadership or lifestyle puts in the way of her growing as a Christian. That's not politically correct today, is it? Right now, the church is being prepared to be presented to the bridegroom, that Jesus would have a holy bride without blemish. Men and women together, we as Christians make up the church, right? The bride of Christ as one body. As Nick reminded us yesterday, we're to pray for one another as if we're praying for ourselves with that intensity, without ceasing, without losing heart, because we are one body as the church. And that's what Paul's talking about here, continuing on in verse 28, when he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Notice he doesn't say in the same way that he loves his own body, or like he loves his own body, because they are one body, right? It says over and over again in the Bible concerning the one flesh union of marriage. Verse 29 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And check this out, verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery. Amen. But then he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Marriage is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. That incredible marriage made in heaven. So we, all of us, are to submit fully to Christ as our head. And he's perfectly loved us before we loved him. He pursued us before we pursued him. And Paul takes us full circle here back to the first chapter in this letter. Verse 2, it says, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As the bride of Christ, we are the body of Christ. And last verse says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let the husband love his wife And then notice the word substitution here, ladies. See that the wife respects her husband. For the men, it stays the same. Right, all the way through this. Apparently, God didn't want to confuse us or give us any loopholes. Like, well, he said this here, but over here, there's some room. Love her as Christ loved the church. Serve her, not be served by her. Love her, don't lord over her. Be a man that it's easy to trust as having her best interest at heart. As she submits to Christ as part of the church, you recognize that her submission to you is the result of her following Christ, and that it doesn't come naturally. Ladies, he concludes this section with a command for you that you can't possibly understand the importance of because you're not a guy. Everything inside a man, the way that he's wired, is all about respect. And this is going to sound weird to you, probably, but to him, that's more important than love. That's what road rage is all about. There's never, ever been a case of road rage that a guy's been driving and he's like, hey, did you just see that? That guy drove by and he didn't love me. You tell a guy that another guy or a group of guys or division of soldiers doesn't love him. Tell a male cop that none of the firemen love him. Bad example. Firemen love cops, right? They wish they could be cops when they grow up. Tell a fireman that the cops don't love him. And you know what they'll do? Shrug their shoulders. Maybe roll their eyes. Who cares? Boo-hoo, they don't love me. But watch a guy when somebody cuts him off. And then it's on, baby. Right? Did you see that? He thinks he can just... He's not going to punk me out. And it's on. Respect. Women, you have no idea how important that is to your husbands or future husbands. There's application there too. When you roll your eyes at him or mock him or treat him like a child instead of how you might treat an honored guest, you're destroying him, crushing and killing his spirit. Ladies that try to belittle, to shame, or to do drive-by guiltings to your husbands, that will never, ever result in positive change, only defeat. That is never a way how you motivate a man. So I want to leave you this morning with some observations about marriage as an expert. When we change our focus from the role and responsibilities of our spouse or future spouse, and focus on the instructions given to us as the bride of Christ, we bless our bridegroom, and we become a blessing to our spouse or future spouse. And there is application there. Those of you with future spouses, your application is to understand that statistically, there is an astronomically high probability that you're going to end up marrying somebody that at some time in your life you dated. I'll show you. Those of you that are married, how many of you married somebody that you dated? Okay. So, you that are dating, what are you looking for? And who are you dating? I wish this was a growth group week and we could have people write this out. Single ladies, if you were to do that, if that was to be your assignment, and you were to write out the things that you're looking for in a man, is the top thing on your list someone that I can willingly submit to their headship? Because if it's not, you probably shouldn't get married. And I'm not down on marriage. I'm a huge fan of marriage. But I'm a huge fan of this kind of marriage. Men. Single men, potential future husbands, If you were to write down the top three attributes of the perfect future wife, would it be someone that I can serve? Someone that I can dwell with in understanding, giving honor to her. Someone that I can recognize as a joint heir together of the grace of life, my spiritual and intellectual equal and partner in life. If it's not, you ought not to get married. Marriage is about mutually submitting to one another and considering another before ourselves and almost everything. It's not the husband making all the decisions or even most of the decisions. We've talked about this a lot in premarital counseling, that in over 30 years of marriage, I'll bet there's been less than a handful of times that we haven't talked an issue through and come to an agreement on it. And Nicole has a completely different perspective than I do. She knows things that I don't know. Honestly, she's amazed that some of you take notes when I talk. She's had different experiences than I've had. And she talks to God, and she hears from God. And she's my best friend. And she's my favorite person in the world. And God's gift and his perfect provision for all of my weaknesses. Why wouldn't I want to include her in everything? And more importantly, I have to live with her, right? And I actually mean that. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, if I don't live like that, then God won't hear my prayers. That's a big deal. I don't want that. You guys don't want that. Nicole understands that headship means that I'm accountable to God for our family and the decisions that I make. One thing she's learned from marriage is that she's far better off. Rather than fighting with... Actually, let's just end that there. She's far better off. No. That's not the Lord. She is far better off rather than fighting with me about a decision that we might not agree on. She's far better off saying, you have to answer to God for this, not me. So go ask him. And if he says that that's what we should do, then let's do it. And sometimes I go do that and I come back with my head hung low and say, no, he said no too. You know, but the times that the husband has to make a decision like that should be the by far the minority, never the majority. That's slavery, not submission. Ladies, a biblical application of respecting your husbands does not mean only when he deserves it or he earns it. It means not getting together with your girlfriends or your mom and talking about him like he's an idiot, even if he is. Or demeaning and degrading him when you're out in public in front of others. That actually goes both ways. But it means treating him no less than you would like an honored guest in your home, rather than like a hired hand or another one of your children. Would your growth group say that you respect your husband? They're just basing their decisions off what they've seen, what you've shown them. I mentioned the language change here, the word substitution, from submit to respect. But if you do a word study, the word actually translated here as respect, it's revere in some translations. But in the Greek, in the original language, it actually means fear. Like reverential fear, like that you would have for God. That your worship of God would result in an actual honoring respect for your husband. It's tough today. Tougher when it was written. In a time and a place when you didn't get to pick. But that should tell us a couple of things. First, that it has less to do with who you married than it has to do with how you do marriage. Does that make sense? I'll say it again. It matters more how you do marriage than it does who you marry. And why is that important? Because what if you made a bad choice? What if you're no longer feeling it like you once did? God's blueprint for marriage, a marriage made in heaven, has nothing to do with feelings. It's about agape. Sacrificial love on the part of the husband and respect for the role and accountability of the husband before God from the wife. So when I'm trying to honor and worship God through loving my wife in such a way that that relationship becomes a picture to everyone else that's watching it of Jesus and his church, it makes it way easier for Nicole to respect me. And when Nicole is focusing on what it means to respect her husband, and when necessary, as she submits to Jesus, recognizing the authority and accountability I have for our family, it makes loving her like Christ loved the church really easy. Let me add one other point, kind of a marriage myth, I think, but it's related to the it's not who you marry, but how you do marriage. Somewhere along the line in the American church, it's more so here, somewhere between the invention of the soap opera and the romance novel, it came into the church like it was theology that there is just one and only one perfect spouse for you to marry. One perfect fit, your soulmate, that God has chosen for you to marry. And what's the problem with that theology? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that, first of all. The Bible does limit who we can marry, right? We're not to be unequally yoked, so meaning that you can only, Christian, you can only marry another Christian. But secondly, what down the line, what if one of us makes a mistake? Any of you men ever made a mistake? Wives, any? Yeah, okay. But I mean, think about it practically, though. If Nicole picked the wrong guy, and I'm sure over 30 years she's thought, well, yeah, maybe. But say she did. Say she messed up and married the wrong guy. That messes everything up for everyone else, right? If she married the wrong guy, then I married the wrong gal. And whoever I was supposed to marry probably got sick of waiting for me and married somebody else. And imagine how busy that would keep God trying to fix all of this. 1 Corinthians 7 makes it really clear. If you're married, stay married. With very few exceptions concerning violating the covenant of marriage. But if you got married and you weren't saved, or you got married and someone was and someone wasn't, or this or that, stay married, it says. Third and final, the reason why that's a marriage myth, that there's one and only one person out there, is I think it sets the scene for I finally found my soulmate affair. You know, as long as I've been doing marriage counseling, it is almost never ever that an affair starts like, whoa, what in the world just happened? Like you tripped up the stairs and passion took over and it just happened. It's usually something that you slide into. I was thinking, we're getting close to this, but I get entertained by, you guys know where the State Street Hill is? Going from Bangor to Brewer, you go up and you park there and getting ready to take a left on Route 9. The first snowfall of the season, when everybody still has their summer tires on, and they drive up there and they stop at the light, and it looks like they're trying to keep going in the right direction, but then you see them sliding down and until they eventually hit a car or maybe get crushed by the train that's there. That's not entertaining. Let's not get off focus. But that's how it usually happens, right? It's I really messed up when I did this before, but now finally, I found my soulmate. I finally found the right one. In a marriage that honors God, it's not about who you married. It's about you, his church, being submitted to Christ, and that affects how you do marriage. And that's a marriage that's made in heaven. It's a great stopping point. I was going to do team teaching today and have Jim teach like the first three or four verses. But I love Jim. So, yeah. So, Grace and Peace Church, we will end there. Let me pray for you guys. And we'll suspend the cricket hunt. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that this is not all about what we think or how things ought to be in the book of Brian or anybody else, Lord. But you give us a blueprint. You give us a plan. And you tell us, Christian or non-Christian, this is what works. This is how marriage was designed. And Lord, help us to receive your instruction and to live it out. And Lord, rather than focus on what our spouse is or isn't doing, Lord, that these pages would become a mirror in our own lives. Lord, your word would be that which examines us and changes us. I ask that you bless the marriages in this church, Lord, that you'd guard over them, that you'd protect them. Lord, for those that aren't married, Lord, it's a wonderful thing according to your word that it sets aside extra time to be in ministry and to serve others. And Lord, for those longing to be married, that you'd bless them and guide them into the right place and the right person. Lord, but for all of us, that we would examine how we do marriage, Lord, more so than who we married. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.